Apart from the clear statements of this book, we would know nothing of the gospel, of God's salvation, of forgiveness, and the promise of everlasting bliss in heaven. Now I know that's true, and Psalm 19 in verse 1 puts it like this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And so every blade of grass, and every beautiful flower, and every towering mountain, and every glimmering star up in the sky, they reveal the wisdom and the goodness and the power of the great Creator, the Lord Jehovah. And all of these taken together are more than enough when that fool stands to his feet and begins to deny the existence of God and trundle out his atheistic blasphemies. What we have around us, the evidence of God's handiwork that we can quote, that we can bring to his attention, should be enough to silence every one of his arguments and strip men of every excuse for their unbelief in and disregard for our Almighty God. But great and wonderful though these things are, proofs of intelligent design though they are undoubtedly, intricate in their wisdom and skill that has gone into their formation, they do not tell us or make known to our hearts what it is or how it can be that we will be pardoned, justified, and saved. Not a flower below nor a star above tells me of Jesus, a Savior. None of these things in the natural world around me supply an answer to the most momentous question: what must I do to be saved? I must go to the book for that. And here in this inspired record of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, my eye can rest on words such as these. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I can read in Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. I can leave over to the book of the Acts 16, verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And my heart leaps and says, what wonderful news, what a precious book. It tells me I am a sinner. What I need to know, though don't particularly want to learn, but it tells me as well, there is a Savior for my sin, and I can be saved by renouncing that sin and relying upon what Jesus has done for me on Calvary. It's a grand book indeed. And yet it's the most attacked book in history. Said Dr. R.A. Torrey, man's hatred of the Bible has been of a most persistent, determined, relentless, and bitter character. It has led to 20 centuries of repeated attempt to undermine faith in the Bible and to consign the Bible itself to oblivion. Every engine of destruction that human philosophy, human science, human reason, human art, human cunning, human force, and human brutality could bring to bear against a book has been brought to bear against this book. And yet the Bible stands absolutely unshaken today. I was reading during the week about North Korea, and I'm sure you'll know that it's one of the most repressive regimes upon earth. And all forms of dissent there, whenever they appear, on whatever level they appear, they're brutally crushed by that military regime built around their so-called, ironically called, dear leader, Kim Jong II. All Christian meetings, literature, Bibles are banned. Believers therefore have to meet secretly at great personal risk to themselves and to their families, many Christians have been rounded up, sent to prison camps as political prisoners, rebels against the state, and they've been subjected there to the most brutal treatment in appalling conditions. If they go in and find a Bible in the possession of one person, entire families, they'll just bring them all in and imprison them. News reports over the years have come out whereby those who love the Word of God and are found in possession of it have been publicly executed for the crime. And yet there are people there who still, in the midst of all of that repression and violence, love God's Word, read it, and seek to communicate it on to others around them. Unshaken this book is, unsullied it is as well, because still today, to every one of God's redeemed people who were enthralled by his person and enraptured by his love, this book remains precious. And of the word in 1 Samuel 3 and the verse 1, precious means rare and also means valuable. Then that's how they view the book of God today. And also, if we go to a verse that has no controversy about its meaning, Job 23 in the verse 12, the word of God says there, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Valuable, vital they are. This year, of course, is the great anniversary of the authorized version of the scriptures. We'll be speaking on that from time to time. But today, without going into the translation issue, let's deal with the question, how we value the Word of God. Why we should look upon it as precious. Why we should esteem it highly. Let me give some reasons. One, the Word of the Lord is precious because of its source. It is precious because of its source. The Bible claims to be nothing else and nothing less than the Word of God. Now, we're well aware, as we come and open the Word of God, we have 66 books here, building up Old and New Testament, written by, we know, approximately 40 different writers, all of whom, these writers, came from their various walks of life and were quite different men in relation to background and experience and ability. How then can I say that the Bible is the Word of God if 40 men were responsible for writing? Well, we think of 2 Peter 1 and verse 21. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Was not the concoction of man. Wasn't his thoughts on certain issues occurring around him. It came not by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved there is the word driven. They speak, these holy men of God, all 40 of them, speak as they were moved, as they were driven by the Holy Ghost. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous Welsh preacher, commented, the great claim that is made is this, that these men were taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon them and took hold of them and gave them a message, carried them along, drove them along as they wrote and put it down on record. So we have the words in 2 Peter 1:21, men speak. And they did. Men did speak. Men gave utterance, undoubtedly. And the styles, the differences in the styles between those men clearly demonstrates the fact that men speak. You don't have to be an expert in the Hebrew language or the Greek language to understand the differences between the flights of language. Well, if we stay in the Hebrew, the poetical utterances many times of the prophet Isaiah on the one hand, and then you go over a few books and you get into Amos and you find a man that is writing in a rugged and a rough and a rustic language. That's so typical of a man who was a plowman come prophet. There are differences in style. Of course, men speak. and everything that's typical of man, their temperament, their personality, the culture from which they came, the climate in which they wrote, their thought processes, their mental patterns, all of these shone through, proving that they were not merely mechanical machines holding pens, that they were not a collection of unfeeling human typewriters, that they weren't just a bunch of word processors. Men speak. And the Bible, as one has said, is vigorously and persuasively the word of man. But man gave utterance as under the dominant control of the Holy Spirit, so that all of the interplay of their humanity in terms of culture and background and training and logical processes, the whole business was under the gracious superintendence of the Holy Spirit. So that when they had finished writing, and Paul is about to send off his letter to the church that's down in Corinth, and Isaiah has laid down his feathered pen, and his book will be handed on, and Jeremiah as well. When they had finished writing, what was left on that page or piece of papyrus? The words of Moses, David, Paul, or Peter, yes, but the words of Moses, David, Paul, and Peter, as a result of their having been driven or borne along by the Holy Spirit. You've got a woodwind instrument, clarinet, sitting in front of you. It can sit there from now to doomsday, not make a note of harmonious music or any note at all. When left to itself, it needs the breath of the instrumentalist. And so these holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's not without significance that Paul records on this very point in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all scripture was given by inspiration of God. Every part of the sacred writings is breathed out by God, the breath of that instrumentalist. So what we have in our hands today as we lift up this volume is the very outbreathed words of God in the language of man. God is the source of this book. And when you read it, never mind when you go further and study it, when you read it, you cannot fail to be convinced of this fact. John Wesley said, the Bible, in terms of its authorship, only has a number of options. It had to be written either by God or good man or bad man or angels or devils. And then he said, you know, good men or angels wouldn't deceive men by lying, saying that God was the author if he wasn't. Bad men or devils wouldn't write it, because when you begin to read it, you read about condemnation upon sin, the pronouncement of fearful judgment upon the sinner. And bad men don't like this, and devils tremble at this. That's why over the generations of time, men have risen up and attacked the book. Why? Because it isn't doing them any harm. It's because it prophesies great harm to them. If they continue in their rebellion and sin and iniquity, if they continue fighting and struggling against God, then hell awaits. Man doesn't like it, so he opposes the word that speaks against him. And the point that Wesley was making, because it contains such terrible words against sin, bad men or devils could never and would never have written it. William Wilberforce was going through a time, and a notable infidel had been imprisoned in that time on the account of his blasphemy, but Wilberforce called in to see him. He tried to talk to him about the scriptures, the reason why he was imprisoned. But the infidel declined, and he said, I made up my mind. I don't want my conclusions to be scattered or disturbed by anything that you say. And then he pointed to the Bible that William Wilberforce had in his hand, and he said, how, sir, do you suppose that I can like that book? Since, if it is true, I am undone forever. So that closes us into the one conclusion. If good men, bad men, angels, devils didn't write the book, God must have. And he did. And again and again and again, hundreds, thousands of times, he claims, "And God said," right through the Word. Since it is God who speaks to us from each paragraph and sentence of this holy book, then all of the awesome authority of the Godhead stands above it, is packed into it, speaks through it, and comes to us today on account of this Word. And that simply means when this book is taken, when it's read in this house, or when it's read in your own home, sit up, take heed, listen intently, for God is speaking. And he's speaking with awesome and almighty authority. And don't set aside its authority. Don't be ignoring its appeals. Don't disregard its warnings or place anything else in front of it. A precious book it is. And it must be, because of its source. But then again, the word of the Lord is precious because of its subject. Not only on account of its source is it precious, but secondly, on account of its subject. It's a one subject volume. Now, I'm not the first one to say that. Octavius Winslow, for example, said, and said quite brilliantly, "The Bible is not a history, a book of science, a poem. It is, from its commencement to its close, a record of Christ. Of these scriptures, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the substance, the sweetness, the glory, the one precious, absorbing theme." Didn't our Lord Jesus say, recorded in John 5:39, to those around him, "Search the scriptures. They are they that testify of me." No matter where you look, you'll be drawn to see me. No matter where you pitch in the Old Testament, there will be a line right to my person and to my work. No matter where you look in the New Testament, it will be, when concluded, of course, in Jesus' day, it will be exactly the same. It will all point to Christ. Since this book reveals to us Christ in all of his goodness, his grace, his grandeur, his glory, it must be precious. A young man heard with some degree of disgust that his wealthy old uncle had died, left him something in his will, and the thing that disgusted him was he had left him a Bible. For years he'd been hoping for something, in his terms, much better than that. The will read, "To my nephew I leave a copy of God's priceless word, which I trust he will use daily and find within its pages real treasure." But the young man, that beneficiary, threw the Bible into an old trunk in the attic, disappointed, to say the least, with his share in the uncle's bequests. Years passed by. One day, when he was in trouble, he looked out that old book in an effort to find comfort. Between its pages, as he opened it up, he found bills worth hundreds of thousands of dollars that his uncle had left for him. But beyond the material wealth that he found in the Bible that day, he found also, for he read the book, the exceeding riches of Jesus Christ, for the Bible led him to the Saviour. "The volume of my Father's grace does all my grief assuage. There I behold my Saviour's face almost on every page." And it's almost on every page that we can set eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the central revelation of the person of God. How can I get to know God? Living in this world, how can I interact with, a fellowship with God, know anything about him? Who is God, or what is God, is the fourth question in the shorter catechism, and the answer: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's quite an exhaustive definition, but I put it to you, God, in his wisdom and power and holiness and justice and goodness and truth, is nowhere better revealed than in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to show forth the Father, to reveal what we need to know of God. Two texts I have in mind there in John 14, verse 9 is one, "He that," Jesus said, "hath seen me, hath seen the Father." He was revealing the Father. Matthew 11, 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." How do I know God? Look to Jesus, because Christ reveals him. He is the central revelation of the person of God. Also true is the fact that he is the central reservation of the passion, revelation of the passion of God. The central revelation of the passion of God. Sinners should examine the heart of God. They should explore God's love. They should ask the question, does it extend to me? Have I any interest here? Is it great? Is it infinite? Is it what the Bible claims that it is? How do I know God's love? How can I, a poor, downtrodden, guilty sinner, feeling condemnation like a dark cloud above him, how can I ever discover the answer to these questions? How can I tune into the love of God? There is one way. For God's marvelous, magnificent love is unfolded before the eyes of the ungodly and presented to the mind of the sinner in the gift of his only begotten, well-beloved Son. Take your Bible out. Read that glorious declaration, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus revealing the passion of God. 1 John 4 and 9, "In this was manifested, was shown to us, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." One day, Harry Rimmer took an Indian friend of his, Will Snow, out to the rim of the Pacific Ocean to have a look at that. The ocean's vastness staggered that Indian's imagination. And he said, "What's the name of this lake?" The largest lake he'd ever seen was Clear Lake back home. "Will," said Dr. Rimmer, "this is not a lake. It's an ocean. The Pacific Ocean." In complete amazement, the Indian nodded and he asked, "How big is it?" Well, Dr. Rimmer knew the answer to that question. Was able to tell him it's the largest of all the oceans on the earth. It extends from the Arctic up in north right down to the Southern Ocean in the south. It covers 64 million square miles, one third of the earth's surface. It's vast. While he knew the dimensions of the Pacific Ocean, neither he nor anyone, not you, not I, not even the Bible writers, knows the dimensions of God's immeasurable love. Even the Apostle Paul couldn't set the limit, couldn't find those boundaries, because he talked in Ephesians 3:18-19 about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We sing in children's meetings, "So wide, can't get around it. So high, can't get over it. So low, just can't get under it. Because it's oh, wonderful love." Could we think that Pacific Ocean fill, were the skies parchment made, were every stalk on earth quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above, would dream that ocean dry, nor could that scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God so loved the world, so loved, he sent Christ Jesus. Beyond this, it is impossible for love to go. Now, presenting Christ as the central revelation of the passion of the love of God, this makes the book exceedingly precious. But he is also, the Lord Jesus, a central revelation of the purpose of God. What is the purpose of God? What's his plan? Why did he make the world? Why did he put us in the world? Why are we here? Let me put it like this. God's will for this earth and for the people who inhabit it is the conversion of sinners through his grace. The continuance of sinners, again through his grace. The correction of sinners through his grace. The consolation of sinners through his grace. And all of this so that he, God himself, the Almighty, might be glorified. That's his plan. Let me tell you as I tie these points up, these purposes of Jehovah are all brought together into one person, Jesus Christ. Our conversion, through his grace. Our continuance, through his grace. Our correction along life's path, through his grace. Our consolation, through his grace. It's only made possible to us by virtue of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful verse in Paul's epistle to Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 30. It's a word of triumph. But of him that is God the Father are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Four things. Wisdom. That's correction through his grace. And righteousness. That's conversion through his grace. And sanctification. That's continuance through his grace. And redemption. The final redemption of the body right through into heaven. That is consolation through his grace. And all of these outstanding blessings that we receive through Christ result in what? Glory to God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 31, the very next verse. That, here's where it's all leading. According as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. This book tells me all about this. Where would we be without it? The word of the Lord is precious because of its source, because of its subject, finally and thirdly, because of its study. Many years ago, a humble villager in eastern Poland received a Bible from an old-time colporteur. The colporteur had come, visited his hamlet, and he bought the Bible off him, read it, was converted, passed it on to others, this villager. And through that one Bible, 200 more people became believers. When the colporteur, Michael Ballister, visited the town, the whole group of the 200 people gathered to worship and listened to his preaching. Ballister said, instead of giving the customary testimonies, what we're going to do today is to recite some verses of scripture. And a man piped up from the crowd, do you mean chapters or do you mean verses? Can some of you recite chapters of the Bible? That colporteur asked in astonishment. And he discovered, through talking to them, the villagers had memorized whole books of the Bible. 13 people knew Matthew and Luke and half of Genesis. One had committed the Psalms to memory together. They knew practically the whole Bible, the old book. As you can imagine, it becomes so worn that many pages were scarcely legible. How do we measure up in our activity and interaction with this book? We should be like those from the town of Berea. We read about them in Acts 17:11. They received the word with all readiness of mind, and they couldn't wait after the preaching was over to get back to their house and study out what they had heard. They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They studied the book. Those early Christians, Acts 6:4, they gave themselves continually to the ministry of the word. The blessed man, in that opening Psalm, Psalm 1, his blessedness exists because of this, that he doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Rather, his delight, here's where he's absorbed. This is where his attention is focused. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. What a contrast we cut with that. Read a chapter, usually a short one, shorter the better, to salve our conscience. Then we spend the rest of our time feeding on the newspapers or on a novel or meditate day and night upon what is beamed to us through the TV channels, the more we can get, the better it is. Drinking in, absorbing, and being moulded by the counsel of the wretched. What we need to learn is this book. And love this book. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." In the 162nd verse of the same psalm, Psalm 119, "I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. I love the book." Can we say that? Learn it, love it, live it. Winslow advised, "The only divine and sure standard is the word. Whatever doctrine or practice squares not with this standard, reject as unworthy of your belief and adoption. Let this be your daily practical acknowledgement. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." And if you learn the word, love it and live it, you know what? This book will be precious. So very precious to you. Precious in its source, came from God. Precious in its subject, points to Christ. Precious in its study, will take us all time to draw sweetness from it, and still at the end of our days, we'll be drawing sweetness from God's precious book.